Good morning, church. Will you please stand with me this morning as we read our Advent? We light these candles as a sign of the coming light of Christ.
Advent means coming. We are preparing for the full coming of God's kingdom.
The nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them.
The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God.
Let us walk in the light of the Lord.
If you have your Bible, will you please stand with me if you are able? We are in 1 Kings this morning. 1 Kings 19. We've only got three verses we're reading. We're starting in verse 2 and we'll head to 4. It says this: Then Jezebel sent a messenger, to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your grace this morning, for your mercies in our life. God, as we look at this story of Elijah, I pray that you would remind us of your gentle hand and your sweet provision. Lord, this morning I pray that above all, Christ would be glorified, that you would speak to our hearts and you would encourage us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So I graduated from college, 22 years old, and I got a job as a year-long youth intern at Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas. Now, I had a marketing degree from ACU, and I had no experience in church whatsoever, so I was a fantastic hire, okay? On top of that, I had just walked through some really difficult personal things in my life, like some of the biggest things I'd walked through at that point. So I was dealing with that, dealing with the ramifications of it, and emotionally straight up a mess, okay? And I remember it was 3 days into this job at Oak Hills being a year-long youth intern that I walked into Dan Niederhofer's office, who some of you may know, he was my boss at the time. And I remember walking into his office and just literally breaking down, okay? And in that conversation, I said things like, "Man, I don't know that I can do this. I think you made a bad choice when you hired me to be your youth intern, right? I'm too broken. I'm too anxious. I'm too messed up. I'm too unfaithful to be able to work in a church." Now, I mean, it was just this full emotional dump on a dude I'd known for 3 days and signed my paychecks. Not a good idea. Okay? And I don't remember what Dan said in response to that. That really is, I must have like blacked out and then all of a sudden I was like back at work. But I was, I ended up finishing out the year. I was there and it went pretty good, okay? But I will say that to Dan's credit, 22-year-old Austin, that is an emotional basket case, was probably not the easiest intern situation that he ever had, okay? So if you see Dan, tell him thanks. Now, I tell you that because the emotions that I felt in Dan's office that day and the things that I said are emotions that seasonally I have cycled into over and over again in almost 20 years of ministry now. Like, these are things that I consistently go back to, that feeling that I am too broken, too anxious, too unfaithful to work in a church and be a pastor. And in a lot of ways, this is only bolstered by the kind of ethos of the American church in our time. And what I mean by that is that most churches out there are going to have, at least in writing or on their billboard or on some brochure, that everybody's welcome, man. Like, you can come in here with your brokenness and with your shame and your guilt and all the problems that you have and your doubt and your despair. Everybody's welcome in this church. Like, that is going to be kind of an overarching idea for most churches in our time. That is, until you become a leader in the church or a minister or a pastor, in which case you better have your junk worked out, right? Like, if you're a pastor, you really, at that point, like, being able to stand on this stage, what I'm doing, at least in the American culture ideal, is I am supposed to be the picture of Christian faithfulness, of emotional stability, and joy of Jesus in the Christian faith. And so, as a pastor, if you start to, or as a Christian leader, if you start to feel struggle or doubt or questions or shame, you better just tamp that down like a nice espresso shot and hope that you don't blow up some point down the road. You know, because if you do, man, you can always sell insurance. You know, there's Lowe's. You can work at Lowe's. Because I don't know if you know this or not, if you've spent 20 years working in church and then you try to enter into the secular work field, really secular people view what I do as just hanging out with imaginary friends. And so it doesn't look very good on a resume. Okay? Not a lot to fall back on in this industry. Now, I don't think that I'm exaggerating, even though I have a tendency to do that, about the state of the American church and how it's viewed. And so it was about maybe 6 or 7 years ago that I started reading a lot of biographies of old, dead minister types, okay? And what I started to see was that so many of these great names in the history of the Christian faith also went through these dark seasons in their lives. These seasons of despair and feeling like they're not worthy enough and not Christian enough and not okay enough to be leading in the church. And this isn't like Scrubs, man. Like, who says the word Scrubs? What is this, like the 90s TLC? Okay. Left Eye Lopez, anybody? No? See, I'm dating myself actively currently. Okay, you guys Google it. Your minds are going to be blown. But what you see is that it's legit people in the church, people like Charles Spurgeon, who at the age of 22 was preaching to 10,000 people in London. And at one of those gatherings, somebody just yelled the word fire. Everybody rushes out the door. 7 people are trampled to death. And according to his biography, he never got over it. Like, he wrestled with doubt and despair and depression for the rest of his ministry, in and out of those cycles. You look at the life of George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards or Mother Teresa or St. Augustine or Luther. All of these people walked through these kind of dark seasons of the soul. And 100 years ago, plus, they called it melancholy, but it's what we know today as depression. Working through that despair and burnout. And man, for me, there was something about reading this that was unbelievably encouraging and permission giving, because it was so congruent with my own experience over the last 20 years of doing this. But at the same time, man, reading these biographies also served to kind of move the goalpost of what I think Christian faithfulness is supposed to look like. Because, man, the goal of this, all right, and just to be very upfront, the goal of the Christian faith was never to be a fake it till you make it type of situation. The goal was never to walk into rooms like this and put on this plastic smile and veneer of your life and pretend like you don't have trash in the back of you. The goal was never to come in here and pretend like everything's fine, everything's okay, my marriage is going to make it, my kids are doing okay, I'm all right in school, emotionally I'm not a wreck. You come in here, you put on the smile, you put your head down, and you keep walking. That was never the goal of the Christian faith. I mean, if you even read through the Bible, specifically the Psalms, and you see the struggle, you see the way that David engaged God in the midst of his struggle, you're going to just wonder how on earth in American Christianity we got to this place where we just have to pretend like everything's okay and we don't have problems in our lives. Because if you look at it in the Psalms, nothing is more permission giving to struggle in the life of faith than David's part in writing the Psalms. I mean, a third of those things are lament. And so struggle doesn't negate the goodness of God, because God is still good, but life is hard. And somehow we've gotten into this culture of just like, you know, showing up and not blinking very much and keeping our smile on our face and pretending like everything is okay. The goal's never been to suppress emotions and struggles and pretend like the challenges that affect everybody else don't affect you as a Christian or as a minister. Instead, biblically, Christianity, at least the way I read it, seems to push us further into our humanity rather than away from it. It seems that this idea of freedom in Jesus that we see in Scripture actually frees us up to actually be honest and to be open, not only before God, but before the community that God has placed us in. To be honest about doubts, to be honest about struggles, to be honest about seasons that you don't feel like you're making it, and to be honest about the fact that you don't really know what to do about that. And as a pastor, man, I've come to believe, and I don't know that I'm going to switch my mind on this, but this idea has been materializing for a couple of years, that one of the main components of my job is to live out this type of relationship with Jesus out in the open. A relationship that's messy and a life that still has struggle and doubts and weirdness, and yet it doesn't negate the goodness of God. And there's something in that that I hope is permission giving for people in the church to actually be real humans, okay? Now, one of the things that strengthens this conviction for me is seeing these people in the Bible, these incredible leaders in Scripture that also go through these seasons of brokenness and despair, and seeing how God meets them in that place and cares for them while they're there and then builds them back up. And that is what we see happening here with Elijah. 1 Kings 19, we see that this is what's happening. And so just to give you some quick background and context for where Elijah is in this text, just hang with me for a minute, okay? Elijah in the Old Testament was a prophet of God during the time of King Ahab, which was in Israel in the 9th century during that reign of Ahab. At this point in history, Israel had already been split into two different kingdoms. You've got Israel in the north, you've got Judah in the south. Judah is where the faithful kings came from, okay? That's where David was, that's where kings that actually pursued God, not all of them, but at least some. But when you start looking at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, of the 20 kings that existed before their exile, not a single one of them followed God. Not one of them honored God, and Ahab was probably the worst of all of them. And it's because Ahab, along with his godless wife Jezebel, okay, there's a reason you don't have a lot of Facebook friends named Jezebel. Okay, people are not naming their babies Jezebel, and if you're thinking about it, like, divert to Elizabeth or Abby or something other than Jezebel. Okay, that's why there's no hair salons. That's like nails and makeup by Jezebel. It's because this is a bad woman. Okay, so Ahab and I don't know the nail thing. Well, I don't know. I've got nails on the brain, pedicures. Okay, but at any rate, Jezebel and Ahab, they started promoting the worship of pagan gods in Israel. And back then, these pagan gods, in a generic sense, were just called Baals. And so they build temples to these Baals and statues to these Baals. And they employ hundreds of priests that serve to care for the worship of these pagan gods in Israel. Okay? And the people of Israel are confused, because you've got this historic, I mean, you've got this history of following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, but then you've got this leader in Israel and a historic trend already of people that point you away from that God, of leaders that are calling on you and decreeing that you must worship something other than God himself in these Baals. And so the people of Israel are confused. There's this point of disorientation and confusion in the nation as a whole. And so in comes Elijah, the prophet of God, okay? And according to Elijah, he's the only one in the northern kingdom at this time that's a prophet and following God. And so he comes in at first, he declares this drought that literally crippled the northern kingdom. And then after that, 3 years of drought, he comes back and he challenges all these prophets, 450 of them, to this duel of sorts on Mount Carmel, okay? And so what happens in chapter 18 is that Elijah, alongside of these 450 prophets of Baal, and then the entire nation of Israel, at least the way it's told. Okay, so if you can imagine like a World Cup type setting, where you've got these two opposing forces and an entire nation surrounding them looking in. And the whole setup is that Elijah and also these prophets of Baal have a moment where they're able to build an altar, put a bull on top of the altar, and then pray to their God that their God alone would light the altar on fire. And the rules were simple. Whoever's God lit the altar on fire was the true God of Israel. Okay, so that's the setup in chapter 18. And Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first, again, 450 of them, and for hours, it says. They danced around this altar, they chanted to their God, they cut themselves with knives, anything they could to get their God's attention. And about lunchtime, Elijah, as a mature, steady prophet of God, starts making fun of them, okay? And this is what he says. Look at this in verse 27. In chapter 18, it says at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing or relieving himself in the bathroom, or maybe he's thinking deeply in the bathroom, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering of oblation. And man, if we had time, I would really go into depth, like just a deep dive on what the offering of oblation is. But I just assume you guys already know what that is, because I clearly know what it is. And so we're just not going to spend time there, okay? Offering of oblation, I don't know what the offering of oblation is, all right? But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And there's something about that statement that is haunting to me. All these prophets dancing around this altar, no one answered, no one paid attention. And so after that display, it was Elijah's turn. And to further prove his point, he builds his altar with his bull, but then he builds a moat around his altar and he soaks that thing multiple times. And then the way the story goes is he pretty much stands in front of this entire nation that's onlooking, and he gives one prayer to God that's something to the effect of, "God, show these people that you're it, that you're the true God of Israel." And it says all of a sudden, with all of the nation looking on, this fireball from the sky lands on this altar and incinerates not only the bull, not only the altar itself, not only the water, but also the dirt that was underneath it. It left this crater. It was so powerful. And so clearly the entire nation exalts God in that moment as the true God of Israel. In standard Old Testament fashion, Elijah has all the prophets arrested and then he slaughters them, okay? And I know that that, you know, presents some ethical issues in 2022 about like mass slaughtering. We don't have time to go into that, but if you would like to get more in depth to it, I would encourage you to email jr@thewellabilene.com, because mass murder is JR's bread and butter, okay? So you can deal with it there, but we're not going to deal with it today. So he murders all the prophets of Baal. And then he prays after that it would rain. And after 3 years of drought, it finally rains. And then after that, he takes his cloak, tucks it into his belt, and he sprints the 17 miles from Mount Carmel back to Jezreel, which is the capital where Jezebel and Ahab live. And he outsprints, outpaces the stinking chariots. He's like a cheetah I mean, it's this supernatural moment. And so Elijah, at this point, is literally having the ministerial day of a lifetime. I mean, he is killing it in his role as a prophet in this moment. And so what we read at the beginning of our time today in chapter 19 is unbelievably confusing because it's such a dramatic departure from everything else that has happened up to this point. Because what the Bible tells us is that he sprints back to Jezreel, he gets there victoriously, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill that guy. And you could imagine like all of the ways that he could respond to that after everything that has happened, but it is nothing that you would expect. Instead, the Bible tells us that Elijah was terrified, so much so that he vacates the northern kingdom completely. He goes to Beersheba, which is in Judah, and then he leaves his servant, which is the prophet version of laying off your staff and shutting everything down. I mean, he's over. Like, he is, his tenure as a prophet in his mind is done. And then he walks for a day into the wilderness. He finds a tree to sit under and ask God to kill him. Just this depth of despair, brokenness, doubt. And it is such a confusing moment, but I think that James in the New Testament helps me get my mind around it a little bit. In James 5:17, he says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Of all this stuff that he's just done, at the end of the day, he's just a normal dude. He has a nature just like ours. And so taking my own nature into account while looking at this story, here's what I think is actually going on inside of Elijah. I think that going into that duel on Mount Carmel, he thought that all the people of Israel needed was this dramatic display of a fireball from the sky to have the worship of their hearts redirected from the Baals of Ahab back to the God of the Bible. All they needed was to see God move in this dramatic way, and then they would know without a doubt that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God of Israel. All they needed was this massive fireball to hit this altar. Simply, he thought that a fireball was going to fix the problem of the worship of the nation of Israel. So he sprints back to Jezreel, just pumped to get there, man. Like, I mean, again, outsprints, it's a supernatural thing, but he outsprints the chariots. He's got this whole narrative that it's building in his brain as he runs and gets there. He's got all these expectations of what he's going to find when he shows up in Jezreel. You can just imagine it. Like, he's expecting a full-on reform of the entire nation. Like, he's expecting them to have already captured Jezebel and Ahab as he gets into town. They're going to grab him too. They're going to take them to justice, take them down. There's got to be them like pulling down the statues of the Baals of Ahab. The temples are on fire. The people are in the streets. They're shouting and screaming that God is the true God of Israel. And man, he rolls into Jezreel and nothing has changed. It is business as usual. The people of Israel have a cool story to tell. It's now raining, but at the end of the day, nothing has shifted within the worship of their hearts. Nothing was different. Jezebel was still in power. The statues still remained. There were still the temples, and there'll be more prophets that would be employed to work in those. And so I think, looking at this story, that this is the thing that literally broke his spirit. He shows up, and it's business as usual. I think Jezebel's threat of killing him is just icing on the cake. He goes into this full-on existential questioning crisis. Now, the rest of chapter 19, if you read it out, what happens is he's sitting under this tree and God meets him there. He cooks food for him. And so as there is this gentle hospitality with God for Elijah in this space. And then he tells him to go for 40 days further into the wilderness. And so Elijah does, and There's a lot that happens within that, but eventually Elijah ends up in this cave, and we're told that it's the still, small voice of God that meets him in that place. And in so many words, what God says to Elijah is, man, I am still in control. You are not the only one. I haven't left you by yourself. Just trust that I've got a plan and I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I'm God and I'm for you. And it's this still small voice that seems to pull Elijah out of the space that he's in and eventually, you know, passes the mantle to Elisha, and Elijah goes up to heaven in a fiery chariot, okay? That's in the Bible. Now, when I look at these seasons that I talked about that are in my own life, these seasons of despair and depression and insecurity, those under the broom tree asking to be killed seasons, okay? I will say that a lot of the time, but not all the time, but a lot of the time, this season has come on the heels of God not living up to the expectations that I had of him, right? And that could be missed expectations and how people in the church are interacting or not interacting with me, right? Criticism or apathy or people just leaving. Somehow that gets redirected to a questioning of the goodness of God in my heart. It could be a relationship not going the direction I thought. It could be that parenting is so much harder than I anticipated it being. It could be a perceived lack of provision from God, a perceived failure to answer my prayers, which often, again, leads to me questioning God, questioning his goodness, his faithfulness, his immanence, his care for me. Simply, man, I have these expectations of God and how I thought things were going to go with him. And when they don't go the way that I expected from him, I start to question his character. And I start blaming him for my circumstances. And man, if you look at this story of Elijah, his desire here is good. It's awesome. His desire is to see the entire nation of Israel in his time have their hearts redirected towards the reverence and the worship of God. That is a good desire. But I think what you see happening here is that he has this expectation of how he thinks it should go. And when it doesn't go that way, it wrecks his soul. He has these expectations of what he thinks God should do and how God should function. And when God doesn't live up to his expectation, it tanks his heart. And what God is telling him in the still small voice in the cave is, man, I love you. I am for you, but I am not bound by your expectations of me. You do not put me in a box. I am the God of the universe that has created everything. And so he's saying, man, I'm still God. I'm still in control. And I know what I'm doing. You're just going to need to trust me. Because what God knew that Elijah couldn't see was that a fireball from the sky was a cool thing for people to witness, but it would not change the hearts of the people. They didn't need a fireball, they needed a savior. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament even reminds us that burning altars are impressive to look at, but they are powerless to change hearts. And when you look at it from that angle, what it shows us is that what Elijah ultimately was longing for and wanting was not a fireball from the sky, but instead was Jesus. He longed for a savior. Jesus, who would come 900 years after this fact, and he would live the life and have the rightly directed worship that Israel was incapable of having because of the brokenness in their lives. And we would see that in that, the fire from God would drop from the sky again, but this time it wouldn't be on a wet altar on Mount Carmel, but instead would be fully absorbed by his son, Jesus, on the cross. where he took the full penalty of the rebellion of the world and satisfied that before a holy God. See, what Elijah desired in that moment was to see the nation in his time, in his moment, turn their hearts to God. But what he couldn't see was that God's desire and God's plan was so much bigger, so much greater, and so much more glorious than he could possibly imagine in that moment. God wasn't just working for the salvation and for the heart's redirecting of Israel in that time. He was working for the heart redirecting of the entire world for all time. He was working for all people, and Elijah, in that moment, in the midst of his good desire, could not see it. So God meets Elijah in that still small voice in the cave and says, man, what you want's good, but what I've got planned is so much greater and so much more glorious than what you could imagine. You can't see it today, but I need you to trust me. And man, I'd imagine that there's many of us today that are in that kind of broom tree moment, feeling like we're at the end, or maybe it's just sort of like somewhere in between, but there's confusion and missed expectations of how you thought your life would go and how you thought parenting would go and how you thought marriage would go, and that reflects on how you see God. And it's created these, like, similar to Elijah, existential moments where you're questioning and you're doubting, and man, I get it. But what we need to hear today is exactly what Elijah heard in the cave, which is God saying, man, I haven't left you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm still good. I'm still in control. I'm just asking that you would trust me. Can't see it in the moment you're in, but if you only had the information and had the foresight of what I can see, it would make sense. But right now, I need you to trust me. And man, this is not to diminish the season you're in or the things that you're going through. Instead, it is to push us further into this place. As we said earlier, Christianity gives us the freedom and the space to be broken and to have struggle and to be doing that out in the open, not only with God, but also with our community. But what we're constantly reminded of in that is that God has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. The same sufferings and disappointments and despairs that we feel were put on Christ, and he experienced those when he was here. And so you are seen by God, believer. He sees your season. He hasn't abandoned you. And in this moment, there is a call to trust in the goodness of your God. This morning, we've got an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the communion tables around the room. And this is a point for believers of remembrance, of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, who took the full weight of our penalty on the cross and has justified us before a holy God. We take a piece of the bread representative of his body that was broken, and then the cup that represents his blood that was poured out, that now signifies your perfection before God. You've got a couple songs to do that, and if you are a believer, you are invited and welcome at the table. I'm going to pray for us this morning. I'm going to pray for those of you that are in that season and in that moment. And what I will tell you is that, man, our church, I mean, we joke all the time about being B-teamers. Like, we're just some very normal people with very normal lives, okay? Undereducated, all that. And so what I will tell you is that, we're not pros with dealing with suffering. We're not pros with dealing with people's problems. But, man, we do love you and feel a burden as pastors to care for you. And so if you're in a season where you just are struggling and need help, we've got a budget for counseling if you need that. We've got people that you can talk to. Man, we would love to be praying for you. We pray every Tuesday as elders just for the people in the church. And so I'm going to ask that you would reach out if you're in that moment now. And I'm going to pray for us as we continue to worship this morning. I love you guys. Let's pray. God, I know in my own life, there's so many times that I have these expectations and you see these problems and you think that it can just be fixed by the modern day equivalent of a fireball. Lord, and it is easy for me to forget that you have created everything, that everything is sustained by your hand, that nothing is haphazard, that you live outside the bounds of time and space, that you have a view that I don't, you have information that I don't, you are powerful beyond anything I could imagine, and that you, in the midst of all that, still love us unconditionally. That you are for your people, that you live inside of us. The same power that raised Christ from the grave now resides within our souls. In our practical mindsets, like Elijah, it's easy for us to just think that people just need this thing. And at the end of the day, what we really need is Jesus and heart change. So God, this morning, for those that are in a space where they're just struggling, man, I pray that they would hear your still small voice. Hear the care in that, the gentleness in that, the attentiveness in that, to say, I am for you. I love you. I have not left you. I see you. I have a plan. I'm asking that you would trust me. God, this morning, would you strengthen our hearts to trust you? Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.